Daniel 2:36 through 43. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand. And he has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you reveal to us things that will come to pass. Lord, thank you that you revealed this to Nebuchadnezzar and to Daniel. Thank you that what you reveal gives us hope. It gives us encouragement. It gives us surety that you are in control of all things, that you are destroying evil and wickedness, and that you are creating the world anew. Oh God, thank you so much that you are not like other gods who are uncompassionate and disaffectionate towards this world and towards the people in it. Lord, thank you that you are a living God, that you have real power, and that you're a God that is full of mercy, compassion, and kindness, that you actually care about your creation, you care about the creatures in it, that you desire to destroy the kingdoms of men which are evil and wicked and tyrannical, and that you desire to establish a kingdom of justice and mercy and righteousness and goodness. Lord, thank you so much that you desire to rule over your creation. Thank you so much that your kingdom has already started, that you have already expanded it. And Lord, thank you so much for the benefits of your kingdom even now, Lord, that so many of these previous tyrannical kingdoms are gone off the face of the earth, and that even now so many others that try to establish such kingdoms are destroyed so quickly. Lord, thank you so much that that your word has gone abroad and that your kingdom is established, and that you are destroying so many wicked, evil kingdoms of this earth, that you are creating such peace and goodness and righteousness in the world. Lord, thank you so much that that you are king. And Lord, I do ask you bless your word today. I ask that we would understand these kingdoms of past and what your kingdom is that's established and establishing. And Lord, I do ask that you would cause us to see around us what you've done in comparison to what the world used to be like. Lord, that you would cause us to be more thankful, that we would actually see with right eyes all the good things that you've done in the world. Amen.
One of the main theme of the book of Acts is what a difference the Holy Spirit makes. That without God, even if we have His Word, without the Spirit of God in us, we will still fall. We will still fail. Think about what He did to Israel. He gave them His words. He gave them the oracles of God, as it talks about in Romans. He separated them from the world. He set things in place so that they wouldn't be ensnared by the nations around them. He gave them many warnings about not to learn the way of the Gentiles, that if they did, it would end in destruction. But they failed. They failed first they were judged for their failure first when the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians and was removed from its place. We should recognize, too, that's the context of Daniel. The context of Daniel is Judah being chastised. Because even though they had the word of God, even though they were told to separate themselves from the idols, that isn't what they were doing. In Jeremiah 3:6-11, Jeremiah writes about that before this, before Daniel. So the Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. And the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. This happens right when Josiah is the king that causes the reformation of the society and burns the altars and burns the bones on the altars and drives the Sodomites out of the land and does all these things. And God says, you're just turning to me in pretense. And then it's not many years later that he takes them and brings them into captivity in Babylon. And the point here is, without the Spirit of God, they were not going to persist in the ways of God. That was what the book of Acts was about. And as we think of Daniel in Babylon, with Judah being taken into captivity, this is warning them of the ultimate destruction to come, which happens in 70 AD. Because even though they had the Son of David, even though they had a King of Kings, even though they had a glorious kingdom, they rejected the God who had revealed them himself to Solomon. They had rejected the goodness that God had shown them. Instead of it humbling them, instead of them seeing themselves as being the recipients of God's mercy, what they said is, we're the people of God, we can do no wrong. And God chastened them for it. He drove them out. He drove them to Babylon for it. And ultimately, he takes the kingdom away from them and gives it to another. So why did I start with that? I start with that because one of the themes of Daniel is the same theme in a different light. It's what happens if you give ultimate authority to man? Will that solve the problems in the world? And the answer is absolutely not. Without a perfect king, you won't have a solution to the problems in this world. You can have a Nebuchadnezzar who's a great blessing to the people so that the birds of the air nest in his branches, which is what it talks about in Daniel 4. But he's going to fall and there'll become others after him that are wicked and destructive. This is a big theme of the book of Daniel, and we see the introduction of it here, these four kingdoms. In the picture of, in chapter 7, there's the picture of the lion, the bear, and a leopard. Right? And then a great beast that has teeth like iron that destroys everything. The same picture of the four kingdoms. Daniel 7:12, as for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season at a time. And I watched, and I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So just like in Daniel 2, there's these four kingdoms, and then that ends with the rock that is cut out without hands that will destroy all the other kingdoms of the earth. And here it's these four kingdoms, the bear, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and then the great beast with the teeth of iron. And then again, you see the establishment of the kingdom that will destroy all those other kingdoms. The kingdom that has a perfect ruler. Not the kingdom like Babylon, who has a picture of a perfect ruler, but a kingdom that truly has a perfect ruler. In Daniel 8, you'll hear about a ram and a goat. And if Archbishop Usher is correct, this is 553 BC. About 15 years after the fall of Babylon is that when the ram comes up. And in 538, a goat will come and will destroy the ram and will drive into the side of the ram. And the passage is explicit. That's the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. That's the kingdom of the Greeks. You have these four kingdoms, and we find out who these kingdoms are. In Daniel 11, again, it's explicit that the Medes and Persians will have three more kings, since the prophecy is during the time of the shoulders of silver, if you will, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And then the Greeks will arise and take over. And then it gives a lot of details about how the Greek kingdom will fall apart. Enough details that even Jewish scholars say that Daniel had to be written in the second century because he never could have understood the fall of the Greek Empire and the rise of the Roman Empire without having been there. Right, all those who don't believe that there's a God who rules in heaven, they all have to put Daniel in the second century because it's so clear what he's talking about. It doesn't mention Rome, but it's very clear that it is about Rome and the rise of Rome and the taking over of the Greek Empire. So as we consider these four empires or these four kingdoms, I want to spend a little bit more time this week talking about them because they are such a major theme throughout Daniel, about their failures and about how we need a real king. We can't just have the type. We need the antitype. We need Christ, the king who will reign forever and ever, the king who will not die. Just like Acts was about how we needed the Holy Spirit, Daniel is about how we need the King of Kings. The true King of Kings. We're going to keep revisiting as we go through the book of Daniel. So I want to consider each of these empires. And I think it's also worthwhile to consider that each of these empires, they really come down to one man. Yeah, they kind of continue afterwards, and I'm not saying that they don't expand and they don't contract and they don't do other things and they don't continue. But we know the names of these men that are associated with these four kingdoms. It's not like it's secret. These are major figures in history. Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus the Great, Alexander the Great, and Julius Caesar. There are four men that are associated, one man that's associated with each one of these four kingdoms. And we'll see the decay. We'll see it starts out with Nebuchadnezzar, who it's easy for us to look back and go, oh, he wasn't a blessing, but Daniel 4 is very clear. Nebuchadnezzar was a blessing. It's probably the simple blessing of having a lawless culture receive law. Having a culture that's at constant war with one another. Kind of like what happened when the Europeans came to this continent, where all it was a bunch of tribes that fought with each other. And a tribe on average could expect to be wiped out every 3 years. And then the Europeans come and stop that. That's a real blessing. And that's probably about what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. That all these wars that happened all the time, all of a sudden you have a kingdom that, yeah, the wars don't go away. There are still wars. But they're a lot less frequent. Nebuchadnezzar is a blessing. The establishment of that kingdom is a blessing. But then you see the decay. The decay to the point where it's a kingdom that's like iron that crushes and scatters everything, or shatters everything. So just recognize, just as we go through this, that this is a story about how we need the King of Kings. How we need the absolute monarch, Jesus Christ. That is the solution to the problems in the world. So with that introduction, let's go to the text, verses 36 through 38. This is a dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. So this is the dream. Daniel has just told Nebuchadnezzar the dream. And he doesn't wait for confirmation. He doesn't say, did I get this right? He knew he got it right. And it's really easy for us to go, well, you know, of course, he had it revealed by God. But understand, that meant that he had sufficient faith that he doesn't wait for Nebuchadnezzar's response. He just says, this is the dream. He knew that God had revealed the dream to him. And we know that later, when we see how Nebuchadnezzar responds by promoting Daniel, it's pretty clear Nebuchadnezzar said that was the dream. Daniel knew what he knew was from God. It's important that we understand, you know, where it talks about in 1 John, test every spirit, whether it's from God. We should be able to understand if the things that we believe we know are from God or from man. Daniel knew. Daniel knew it was from God. And he says, now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. And the thing that strikes me as the most interesting is that it's plural here. The text is clear. It's only Daniel who receives the interpretation from God. And I'm sure one aspect of why he says, we will tell the interpretation before the king, is out of humility. Daniel understands it could have been any of them. It wasn't that he had some special claim on God or that there was something special about him that said, God has to reveal it to me. He understood it was just the sovereignty of God that meant he was the one who received the interpretation. But I think the more significant aspect of Daniel saying, we will tell the interpretation before the king, is that they had gone together as a group to plead with God, to pray to God, that God shows mercy to them and delivers them. And so they were telling the interpretation because it was the answer to their prayer. I think Daniel sees that he doesn't see the prayer as being separate from what God did. He's saying all of us are showing the interpretation because all of us went to God in prayer. We don't see any indication in the text even that the three of them were present with Daniel when he's telling the interpretation. But Daniel still says, we will tell the king the interpretation of it before the king. Daniel sees prayer intimately connected to the results. He doesn't just say, oh, God chose to give me this interpretation. He says, we will tell the interpretation because God gave it to us because we went to God in prayer. I want us to ask ourselves the question, do we treat prayer that way? We've been praying that more students and victims would come forward in Nigeria and more keep coming forward. Do we think that we are participating through prayer and them coming forward to say this is why the rapists are happening? Or the rapes are happening. So we see the increasing number of students every time they gather. Do we say we are participating in that? And I'm just using that as one example. But do we actually see our prayers as participating in the result? Not that it's not God who does it. It is God who does it. But do we think of prayer that way as being that active that we are actively taking part in the events that happen? It's important to have that understanding of your prayers, that it makes you part of the outcome. Because even if God works it out without your direct involvement, where your only involvement is prayer, you have still participated in a significant way. It's really easy for us to give lip service to prayer and to say, yeah, I'll pray for that. But unless we connect the dots and say, no, there are real results of prayer, then we're not going to be fervent in our prayers. Daniel was right. He's telling Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of the dream because they caused it to be revealed. And so he starts with the interpretation. You, O king, are a king of kings. This is the first person in the Bible that's called the king of kings. It's not Christ, it's Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Artaxerxes is called the king of kings too, and even in the Medes and Persians, that became a title for their emperor. He was the king of kings. And Ezra calls him that in Ezra 7:12, Artaxerxes. But it's interesting, when Solomon took over, David conquered from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt. And after that promised land was conquered, Solomon was given it, and he was the prince of peace. But he didn't have direct rule over a lot of it. There was still a various other kings. The kings of Lebanon are in there. And they basically reported to Solomon. Solomon was a king of kings, but he's not given that title. Nebuchadnezzar is the first one who's given that title. He's told that he will rule over other kings. That his position was not to just go and destroy all the other kingdoms, but to rule over them. And then it says, for the God of heaven has given you. Daniel relates what position that Nebuchadnezzar has. And then he also reiterates that this should not puff him up. This is not because he is so great. This is because this is what God has given them. And later Nebuchadnezzar goes, look how great I am. And God causes him to eat grass like an ox for 7 years. Right in Daniel 4:30-31, the king spoke saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. God makes it clear through Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar received the kingdom not because of his greatness, but because God gave it to him. And what God gives, he can take away. From the hand of God, he received it, and God can take it away in a moment and cause him to be like an animal out in the field eating grass with the heart of a beast. Then he says he's given a kingdom. So at first, I think the right way to interpret where we start with Daniel is that Nebuchadnezzar came up and he was a joint ruler with his father. And that was during the first part of his reign. And then Nebuchadnezzar becomes the sole king. And when it says in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, as it starts chapter 2 with, I think that's probably starting in about the fourth year of after Daniel has been taken up. And so so it's Nebuchadnezzar that really starts expanding the kingdom. It's not his father. It's Nebuchadnezzar. He's the one that made the Babylonian Empire, and he made it different than the Assyrians and Syria and Egypt that all had empires that were before them. But they would just take over for a season and then back off. Nebuchadnezzar was different. He came and he ruled. And God had given him dominion. He had given him control over these kingdoms. And that word translated kingdom really means dominion. He had dominion over these other kings. God had given him an area that he was supposed to rule over. He had given him power. The word translated power comes from possession. He gave these things to him to possess. God had put them in his hands, so he had control over them. And strength. Strength means that God gave him the ability to go and conquer. He gave him a military. He gave him the armies. These are all things that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar. Not that Nebuchadnezzar could take credit for them. This was what God had given him. And then finally, glory. People gave Nebuchadnezzar honor and respect. They looked up to him. That's how God decreed it would be. And again, not because of the greatness of Nebuchadnezzar, but because this is what God chose to do. Now we come to the hard part of the passage. Where it says, "And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand." Think of the breadth of that statement. Wherever the children of men dwell. We don't necessarily know at that point in time if people had come to what's called the New World, how far they had spread out. They might have, but remember when this is. If this is the second year, not if, this is the second year of Daniel's reign. He hasn't conquered Egypt yet. He hasn't conquered Judah yet. He's probably in the middle of besieging Judah. He continues to go and conquer far more, but that hasn't happened yet when this prophecy is given. When Daniel tells him, "And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, he has given them into your hand," this doesn't mean that Nebuchadnezzar has actually conquered all of them. Right? When it gets to include the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, I think we can say with great certainty that in America there were beasts of the field at that point in time. Obviously not America, but in this continent there were beasts of the field at that time. So how is it possible that God has given all this into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar? Well, there's three possibilities that I can see. And maybe during the time of interaction people can come up with other ones. The first is that Nebuchadnezzar conquered the world that is known to him. This is probably the most common one that the commentaries go to, is that Nebuchadnezzar controlled all of the so-called civilized world. But that's really not true. He hasn't even controlled Egypt at this point. So most of them just say, well, God's kind of speaking with hyperbole. He's exaggerating. Hyperbole is another term for lying. And the Bible says God cannot lie. So I think we should be pretty hesitant to use that terminology and say that God is speaking in hyperbole. He isn't ruling at this point in time, conquering all the world that's known to him. That just is not happening. Saying that Nebuchadnezzar ruled all over all men when he really didn't, I just have real trouble with that interpretation. So the second possibility is that Nebuchadnezzar has hegemony, meaning that he has a controlling influence. So he doesn't actually, he's not king of kings over them, but he is such a powerful figure that he's influencing them. Kind of like the U.S. doesn't rule over Canada, but we have a lot of influence in Canada. But that doesn't seem to match the language either, where it's not influence, it's actually dominion. And God says very clearly that it's given into his hand. If it's given into his hand, how does he just have this influence instead of actually having the ability to rule? Kings weren't submitting to him, so how do you have kings that aren't submitting to him call him king, which is what it means to say that he's the King of Kings? And here's the last possibility, which is, again, this is all I can think of, but so other people might have other things, but I think it goes back to an earlier picture in the Bible, which is Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God gave Adam dominion over everything. He gave him dominion using very similar language to how Daniel says he's given dominion to Nebuchadnezzar. But that doesn't mean Adam ever controlled all the beasts of the field. He was given dominion. He was given the responsibility. He was given the authority to go take it. But yet he didn't take it. And I think that's the picture here with Nebuchadnezzar. God is authorizing him to go conquer whatever kingdom he wants to conquer in the earth. He can go any place he wants. He has a commandment to go conquer all of them. All of them have been given into his hand. He says, "I've given you authority, power, strength, and honor." But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't succeed any more than man has succeeded. You still have wild animals attack people. Man has not succeeded in taking dominion that was given to him through Adam. And we see the same language when you think of Joshua going up into the promised land where God says, "I've given you from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt," but it's not till hundreds of years later where David conquers them that the dominion is actually taken. So the dominion's given, but it's not taken. And so I think that's the right interpretation here. Where God had said to Adam, and Adam as the representative head of all man, to basically go and take dominion over everything in the world. Now he says to Nebuchadnezzar, "I've given you that position, you to rule over all men, to take possession, to take dominion over the whole world. Because I've given men into your hand too." If you remember the Tower of Babel and you have Nimrod, and Nimrod's trying to control all the men of the world. And God looks down on him and says, "No, I'm not going to do that." And he confuses the language and he causes a scattering over all the world. Now he tells Nebuchadnezzar, "You can go do that." Because Nebuchadnezzar's a picture of Christ. But Nebuchadnezzar dies. He never takes dominion, even though it's given into his hand, even though he's given power, strength, and glory. Even though it's given into his hand, he cannot succeed because he dies. We need a king that doesn't die. If you want the birds of the air and the beasts of the field to be under the dominion of man, you need a king that will not die. We need Christ. Nebuchadnezzar is not sufficient. God's showing his insufficiency by, even though he gives him dominion, just like he gave man dominion with Adam, man is insufficient. We need the Spirit of God working in us. We need the true King of Kings. The shadow is not good enough. God gives it to Nebuchadnezzar, he gives it to the Medes and Persians, he gives it to the Greeks, he gives it to the Romans, and they all end up with the same result. He gives it to Nebuchadnezzar, he gives it to Cyrus the Great, he gives it to Alexander the Great, he gives it to Julius Caesar, and they all end up the same way. They end up in a grave, and their kingdom falls apart. There's only one who doesn't end up in a grave. And there's only one whose kingdom will not fall apart. There is no sixth kingdom. There's these four kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, because the king never dies, will never pass away. It will take dominion over all men. It will take dominion over the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. This is the promise, because Jesus Christ will reign over all. It will be the great mountain that fills the whole earth. God is challenging Nebuchadnezzar, and he's not able to meet the challenge. Partly for the reason, the obvious reason, that he's human and dies. But Christ raised from the dead. He doesn't have that problem. So he said, and has made you ruler over them all. And again, I think the right way to consider this is the same way that it was true for Joshua, the same way it was true for Adam, is that he was given dominion, but he hadn't conquered yet. The same way that it has been given to the church of Jesus Christ. Because we have been given a kingdom. And Jesus Christ in Matthew 28 says it covers the whole earth. But yet the church hasn't taken dominion over the whole earth. But it will. Because we are the body of Christ. So Nebuchadnezzar makes a good attempt of it, but he falls far short. And God says to him, God through Daniel, says to him, you are this head of gold. So we need to think about, what does it mean that he's the head of gold? Because his kingdom's not the biggest. Each one of these kingdoms gets bigger, it doesn't get smaller. Each one of these kingdoms rules over more people, not less people. You know, the Babylonian Empire doesn't reach over to India. It doesn't go into Macedonia. You have the Medes and Persians. They go up into Asia. You have the Greeks. They go over almost to Rome, and they go down into India. You have the Roman Empire, which goes as far to the east as any of these others and goes far further to the west, even to the British Isles. These are increasing in size. So if it means that, it doesn't make any sense. It can't be the length of time because it wasn't the longest lasting. It only lasted about 70 years from 610 BC to 538 BC when Cyrus conquered it. It wasn't a long-lasting kingdom. And probably not because it was even the grandest, because the Roman Empire had a lot of grand things in it that exist today. There's not much left of the Babylonian Empire. It's under a pile of sand in Iran. No, Iraq. Yeah, sorry, Iraq. Iran's the Persian Empire. So I think it's probably because it was the kingdom that was the largest blessing to the people that were under its control. The contrast of the head of gold is with the legs of iron that crush and scatter everything. There was a real blessing that's described in chapter 4 of Daniel about having Nebuchadnezzar as your king. And that doesn't mean that he was not a wicked man. He was a wicked man. He set up an idol and said everybody has to rule, worship that idol. And there's probably another aspect of it too, is that his absolute authority. Nebuchadnezzar seems to have a lot more authority than the kings that come after him. The kings that come after him have to deal a lot more with their people. He's more like a pure ruler. He's more like Christ in that sense. Christ doesn't need a legislature. Christ doesn't need other people to help him make laws. There is no law that can constrain Christ, even though Christ makes laws that constrain him. He is not under the law. He became under the law for us. But he is not inherently under the law. He is not like the king of the Medes and Persians who were under the law. He's not like Alexander the Great, who was here today and gone tomorrow. He's not like the Roman Empire where there was a Senate that they constantly fought with. His power was probably the purest. It was probably the one that is closest to the picture of Christ. Next verse. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And it says, but after you, and this isn't specifically following Nebuchadnezzar. We know that this specifically follows Belshazzar. Daniel's going to live until this happens. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't connect to the Medes and Persians directly, but they do through his son Belshazzar, or possibly his grandson. So the head of gold is the Babylonian kingdom and not just Nebuchadnezzar. So another kingdom shall arise, and this is the Medes and Persians. This is the next kingdom that arises on the world stage. And they start by conquering roughly all the territory that was conquered by the Babylonians and by Nebuchadnezzar. But when they come in, they were the eastern edge of the empire. It didn't go any further, and there's even debate about how much the Babylonians controlled the Medes and Persians. But when they come in, and take over Babylon, they greatly expand it to the east until it reaches even to the northern part of India. In the western part of the empire, it kind of goes to Macedonia, to the edge of Macedonia, kind of like to Philippi, where we heard of, not quite that far, but Philippi in Acts. And it lasts for a lot longer. It lasts for about 220 years, from 550 BC to 330 BC. And again, there could be debates about these ages, but I just wanted to give you a rough time frame. And then again, Daniel's clear, this is inferior to yours. This is inferior to the kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar. We need to make sure we understand how it was inferior. It wasn't inferior because it was shorter lived. It lasted three times longer. It covered a lot more territory. There were more people ruled by it. But I think that the answer is the emperor had a lot less power. Nebuchadnezzar's power seems to be much closer to absolute than does Cyrus's. As Darius said in Daniel 6:12, the king answered and said, "The thing is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." The king could not change the law. The law ruled over the king. You just don't get that impression with Nebuchadnezzar. With Nebuchadnezzar, he goes, "Hey, I think I'll make a statue, and if you don't bow down, I'll kill you." And that there was no law that constrained Nebuchadnezzar. But there's real laws that constrained Cyrus and Darius. The Babylonian Empire was the picture of what happens if one man rules the world. But you can imagine how quickly men would want to put a stop to that. And for Cyrus to get the Medes and Persians to come together to go attack Babylon, he'd have to make some compromises. And so part of his power is compromised. If you remember at the beginning of Esther, in Esther 1, 3 through 4, that in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants. The powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. You see, the rulers of the Medes and the Persians, they have to persuade people to be working with them. He has to bring the powers of Persia and Media in and say, not, "I am your absolute ruler, but look at the glory that you'll share in if you come with me." The Medes and Persians had an inferior kingdom. And then another, a third kingdom, and this is the Greek Empire, and this starts with Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great conquered the Greek Empire in about 10 years, from beginning to end. And you look at the scope of it, it went further to the west than the empire of the Medes and Persians. Obviously, it would have included all of Greece. Alexander was made the king of Macedonia, and then he was made the general of the Greeks because the Greeks were just these like city-states, and so it was more of a coalition. But he takes that and he goes further west, but he also goes further east as well. He goes into India. And so the expanse of the Medes and Persian Empire is smaller than the expanse of the of the Greek Empire, even though it only happens in 10 years. Alexander dies in 323 BC at the age of 33. And he dies in Babylon, where he's trying to establish that as the capital of his kingdom. He's trying to reestablish the Babylonian Empire. But his kingdom also, the kingdom of bronze, is inferior to the kingdom of silver, which is inferior to the kingdom of gold. But it wasn't inferior in extent. It wasn't inferior in the number of people. It was inferior in the length of time it lasted. But he conquers them. He doesn't really exercise dominion over them. He doesn't really rule them. He comes in with an army and he just destroys. But he also spreads the Greek culture. Right? This is why the New Testament is written in Greek. It's because of Alexander the Great. That he goes and he causes the Greek culture to be spread through the world. But he's an inferior blessing to the people who were ruled under it compared to the Medes and the Persians and compared to the Babylonians. They didn't even really rule. Now the next phrases would show rule over all the earth. And again, they don't succeed in ruling over all the earth. But you see, each one expands. Each one rules more. Each one is a picture of what the kingdom of God is like. It's expanding. It's growing. Only the kingdom of God is a blessing and not a curse. We're not like the Roman Empire, which just destroys everything. We're the empire that's like the Babylonian Empire, in the sense that the same pictures are used, where both are a tree, where the beasts of the field nest in it and the birds of the air nest in its branches. We provide shade and we provide blessing. And, you know, it says all flesh is fed by Nebuchadnezzar. That's the picture of the kingdom of God. We're better than the head of gold. That's what we're commanded to be. And so while they didn't have rule over it, God had given them the authority to have rule over all the earth. Verses 40 through 43. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it. Just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, and as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom will be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. So the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. As we consider these different metals, you know, gold is a very soft metal. Silver is less soft. Bronze is less soft. Iron is this hard metal that's a picture of the ability to crush. It will be strong as iron. And we see that with Christ too, right? He rules with a rod of iron. So the next kingdom is the Roman Empire, and its extent is far further than the Greek Empire, and it lasts far longer as well. You can argue it lasts about 500 years. But it peaks in size about 117 AD. And it's as strong as iron. It doesn't have the glory like Nebuchadnezzar did. But it was powerful. And it crushed its enemies. Inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, the Roman Empire wasn't so much about building out. It was about power and rule. It was about the Roman citizens having power over other people. It's about conquering and breaking up other kingdoms. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. That's what the Roman Empire would do. It would work to destroy the kingdoms that it conquered. It would take their armies into the armies of Rome. It would crush the other kingdoms. And it goes on, whereas you saw the feet and toes, Daniel describes what's going to happen to the Roman Empire. We'll see that later in Daniel. But it's how it's divided into 10 kingdoms. So that's probably why the toes are mentioned here, is that it has these divisions until it divides into 10 kingdoms. And it's partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. So later in Daniel, we'll talk about these divisions, but here, that doesn't seem to be the main point. The main point here seems to be that there's these faults that are in the kingdom, the iron. That there's this mixture of bringing clay in. And I think when it's talking about this, and it talks about later about the seed of men being brought in, I think that the right way to consider this is that there's this mixing of the rule of the people. We saw that, we saw that weird mix in Acts, where you have, in one point, you have Pilate going, I have absolute authority. And another point, you have them going, well, I want to make sure that the Jews are happy. You have them breaking their laws in order to keep Paul in prison so that they satisfy the Jewish leaders. I think this is the picture of the iron mixed with the ceramic clay. Is that they were allegedly ruling with this iron law, but yet they would also, for peace sake, allow other laws, other rules, other systems to intermingle with them. And God is saying that weakens them. I think that's the right way to think of the mixture of iron and clay. They bring in these other nations and they kind of exhibit control over them, but kind of don't. And this creates weakness throughout the Roman Empire. And then the kingdom shall be divided. This probably refers to when the Goths, the Vandals, the Huns, and others started to attack the empire. And the same thing would happen, that they would intermingle. They wouldn't either crush them or there was no one conquering the other. There were at times, obviously, but there was these faults that came into the Roman Empire. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it. Some of the characteristics of the Roman Empire still remained, but it was mixed with other things, right? It even talks about being mixed with ceramic clay. That ceramic clay is like untempered clay. So this isn't clay that has been burned in the kiln and is hard. This is like soft clay that you can push on and it will be malleable. I think the King James translates this miry clay. This isn't like baked pottery. This is like clay that you take to bake into pottery. And so just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, there was going to be this syncretism between the barbaric tribes in the Roman Empire. And the Germanic and Asian tribes, they weren't looking, like Attila the Hun was not looking to be under Roman law, so they'd create these incursions in and this intermingling that didn't join together. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, as it's divided in parts, and again, we'll talk about that later, it still had in that mixture some of the strength of Rome. All of Rome did not decay because of it, but it also had the weaknesses of the barbarians. So the kingdom was partly strong and partly fragile. The Roman Empire became this mix of strength, this mix of power, but also this weakness that was there. And as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seeds of men. This is what had happened for years. Think about Paul being a Roman citizen. At first it's, we're Rome, we're here to conquer the world because we're Romans. And then they start to bring in these Jews and they start to bring in other people to make it easier. I think that's what it means that's the picture of the ceramic clay being brought in. They mingled with the seed of men. By 212 AD, the Roman Empire, they decreed that anybody who was born free was a Roman citizen. They completely joined together with the clay. But they will not adhere to one another. if you think about it, they had two very different. The reason that Rome went and conquered the world was because they're going, we're Romans, we're special, we're unique. And you have these other people who want to become Roman citizens because they go, this is where the money is, this is where the wealth is. When we were in Acts, we talked about how you couldn't sign contracts unless you were a Roman citizen. So all merchandising, all contracts, all shipping between places, that all had to be done by a Roman citizen. So you can imagine that Rome starts with this idea of we're doing it for Rome, very proud, and it becomes we're doing this for wealth. You can see how those two wouldn't intermingle together in a way that would provide strength, that would provide great weakness instead. The iron just doesn't mix with the clay. The two don't mix together and create something stronger. Instead, there were these great areas of great weakness in the midst of the strength of the Roman Empire. In all this, understand what's going on in all this. As we see this picture of the golden head and the silver shoulders and the belly that's of bronze and the legs that are of iron and the feet that are ironed, you know, mixed with clay. God was preparing the way for the church. Think how much easier it was for the kingdom of God to break these kingdoms because there was a common language, because the Greeks conquered. There were roads because the Romans built the roads. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to judge Israel, but he also raised up Nebuchadnezzar to create these kingdoms and these empires that would expand and grow bigger so that the gospel was free to go forth. You think of even the apostles, right? You think of the extent, if you look at where history holds, which doesn't mean that it's true, but where history holds, all the apostles went, you know, St. Andrew's is called St. Andrew's because they claim he went to Scotland. How in the world did Andrew go to Scotland? The way he went to Scotland, if he went to Scotland, is because of the extent of the Roman Empire. One went to Egypt, one went to India. This kingdom that comes and crushes all the kingdoms of the earth, God set up all those other kingdoms to prepare the way for the kingdom of God to crush all those kingdoms of the earth. As we, you know, as opposed to the kingdom that we'll consider next week, the kingdom that doesn't have a king that will fall, like Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Alexander, or Caesar did, this kingdom will conquer all the earth. There won't be another kingdom. There won't be the weakness in it. There will be Jesus Christ ruling and reigning. There will be the head of gold. That is pure gold, not like the faulty head of gold that was Nebuchadnezzar. Let me give a few applications. The first application is, do you see the impact of your prayers in the world? Do you see things as being connected? Or do you like pray a prayer and then forget about it and don't think that it has anything to do with what actually happens in the world? That's not how Daniel, that's not how a righteous man looks at it. And that's not how we should look at it either. And part of that means that we should go back and give thanks when we see prayers fulfilled. James 5:16 says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Do we see the availing of prayers? Do we see the effect? If we detach the effect from the cause, it weakens our desire to do the cause. It causes us to not have the same fervency in prayer. Seeing the connection, like Daniel sees the connection between him receiving the interpretation and the prayers of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. By seeing that connection, it should cause you to be more fervent in prayer. You should look for those connections in your own life so you're more fervent in prayer. And it should also, because it says the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, it should also cause you to say, what sin do I have in my life that I need to turn from? If I desire my prayers to be effective, if I know God answers prayers, if I know that there's a real effect of prayer in the world, what sin should I turn from so that my prayers are answered? Connecting prayers to effect is an important thing. The second application is you're not indispensable. Here's Nebuchadnezzar, the king of kings. God tells him through Daniel, you're not that important. I gave you kingdom. I gave you power. I gave you strength. I gave you glory. It's not what Nebuchadnezzar did. And if that's true for Nebuchadnezzar, it's also true for you. The things that God has allowed you to do, you should never go, oh, look at what I did. God could have raised up a stone to do that if he wanted to. It's about the mercy of God. It's not about how great you are. It wasn't about how great Nebuchadnezzar was. It's not how great we are. Nebuchadnezzar was dispensable. God could have used someone else. You're dispensable. God can use someone else. When you get the opportunity to witness to who God is to somebody, your response shouldn't be, oh, look what I did. Your response should be, praise God that he showed me the mercy to allow me to do it. Because he gave it to me. It wasn't what I did. When God uses us for, like at the abortion clinic, when somebody comes up and says, I decided not to abort my baby, the response shouldn't be, oh, look how great it is that we're out at the abortion clinic on Saturday morning. It should be, thank God that he allowed me to participate in his work. We're all dispensable. We will all, it is appointed once for man to die. We will all die. We're all dispensable. Jesus Christ is the one that reigns forever and ever. He's the indispensable one. So it's important that we give God the glory. It's important that they see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. And part of causing that to happen is to see ourselves as dispensable. If we see ourselves as a necessary part of the solution, then the issue becomes, it's about me, so why would they glorify your Father who's in heaven, which is what Jesus Christ says in Matthew that we're supposed to do. The third application. Expect the things of man to decay. That's what we see, silver, gold, bronze, iron, iron mixed with clay. This is what all kingdoms are like. This is what America's like. And that doesn't mean all human kingdoms, I should say. And it doesn't mean there can't be times of revival. There can't be times where you go back and say, we can have a purer kingdom. But we should expect any of man's kingdoms to fail. Into decay. That is what's normative. That's not what's unusual. But the kingdom of God is different. And it's different because God gave his Spirit and sent his Spirit. And so his Spirit is what makes it different. So while every man-made kingdom decays and falls apart, just like the Babylonian, right? They go from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar getting drunk while there's the Medes and Persians that are surrounding the city. Look how fast the decay happens in the Babylonian Empire. That's what we should expect from man. But that is not what we should expect from the kingdom of God, because God has sent his Spirit, which will not decay. Instead, the promise of his Spirit is it will cleanse, it will remove corruption. We don't serve in a human kingdom. That's what we should always expect. And it seems to me that I keep saying that all these people, you get all these Christian, quote-unquote, organizations that send you emails saying, oh, if we can get the government to do this and get the government to do that, they're all looking to man for solutions. guess what? We shouldn't be surprised that we went from abandoning prayer to saying it's okay to murder your babies to saying it's okay to commit sodomy. That's happened in my lifetime. We shouldn't be surprised at that. That's what the kingdom of men is like. Don't put your hope in the kingdom of men. They will always decay. And consider that the opposite, the reign of Christ. He's like Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't answer to anyone, only more so. He is the sole ruler. He's the absolute ruler. He's the one who declares what is good and evil. No one can set up a law against him. He is the lawgiver. He decrees what's good and evil. No one has the authority to overrule him. He is the true head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar is a type. Christ is the antitype. Christ is the kingdom that will be an everlasting kingdom. He will live forever. People were fearing to serve Nebuchadnezzar. How much more should they fear to serve Jesus Christ? Psalm 2:11 and 12. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Make sure you kiss the Son. Rulers of the earth have to do it too, but everyone has to do it. Everyone will recognize their duty to Christ, whether it's on this earth or not, but every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. He will truly rule. He will truly have dominion. It was given to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar fell short. It was given to Christ, and he will not fall short. And the fifth, whatever I'm up to. Rejoice that we have a king that's different than the kings of this earth, and that he has sent his Spirit. Because the kingdom of God would be the same as any other man's kingdom. It would be sure to fall. It would be sure to collapse. Jesus Christ came to Israel. He gave them a law, but he didn't give them the Spirit. And the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, collapsed just like the other kingdoms of man. What stops the church from doing that is not how wise we are, not how understanding or the revelation of God's word. What stops that from happening is God sent his Spirit. That should cause us to rejoice. The Roman Empire ruled as a kingdom that broke in pieces and crushed all the others. The kingdom of Christ is not like that. And it's not like that because he sent his Spirit. He sent his Spirit of truth, his Spirit of joy, his Spirit of righteousness. Next application. Oh, and last application. What has Christ given you dominion of that you failed to rule? We see Nebuchadnezzar, and God says, I've given all men into your hand. I've given you all the beasts of the field, all the birds of the air. And now Nebuchadnezzar, it was not possible for Nebuchadnezzar to do all that. But we should still ask ourselves, what has God given you dominion of that you have failed to take? It could be your children. It could be your work. It could be your ministry. But God's kingdom is built by him delegating authority to his people to do his will, to build their part of the wall, to use the picture of rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. God has given you, if you're a Christian, God has given you real areas where you're supposed to be taking dominion, where you're supposed to be expanding the kingdom of God. Where are you failing to take dominion? Where as a church are we failing to take dominion? Where has God given us opportunities? Where he has said, he has put this in our hand and he has given us power and strength and glory, where he has said, here it is, go deal with this Reformation Baptist Church where we have failed.
We should ask ourselves that question. Because God gives His people real dominion over areas. And we'll see next week that how God promised that His kingdom will succeed. Where Nebuchadnezzar failed, God put an everlasting king on the throne, and that kingdom will be forever. But He gives us real dominion that we're supposed to take and we're supposed to succeed in taking. What has God given you dominion of that you haven't taken? What has God given us dominion of that we haven't taken? That's a serious question we should be asking. Because that is how His kingdom expands. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord God, we do thank You for this word. We thank You that You are a God who teaches us through Your word. You wash us and You cleanse us. Lord, we recognize that there are so many applications of it that we miss. Lord, we pray that You guide us to be convicted of the things we should be convicted of by this passage. Lord, we thank You for it. We thank You for the example of Daniel. We thank You for how You worked in the world to prepare for Your kingdom to come and crush all the kingdoms of the earth. Lord, we pray that we discern the things that we should discern for Your name's sake, and that first and foremost, that we glorify You for what You have done. For You are a God who did cause all these things to happen for hundreds of years so that Your Son could be glorified, so that His kingdom could be shown to be so much better than any of the kingdoms of the earth. Lord, we pray that You cause our hearts not to turn towards the kingdoms of the earth, but instead let us rejoice in the kingdom that will not fall, will not fail, in the King who will never die. We ask You in His name. Amen.